If you are a Christian who has committed to take the road of discipleship, to actually become a Christ follower, a disciple, as we've said, being the one who voluntarily chooses to follow the Master, no matter the cost, in order to become like Him and be useful to Him, then you too know where you're going. You're on a road following Christ that leads to God. Now, we started this look at the Psalms of Ascent, beginning with Psalm 120 and running on for 15 more Psalms, by saying that this is an effort on our part as we consider the implications of discipleship, to put Christ back into Christianity. And as we do that, we see that it's important that this all begins with me. I've got to look at myself and not at you. I've got to look at myself and see, where do I actually stand in committing my life to Christ? And then, having done that, I need to be willing to obey my way to faith, because God gives us light in increments, and it's only as we live the light that we've been given that we get more light. So I obey my way to faith. If I do that, the time inevitably comes when I've got to risk everything on the Word of God, not on the word of man or somebody else's opinion or what the talking heads are saying, but I've got to risk everything that the Word of God is true. This is my authority. And then if I do that, I find that it's necessary that I actually get on the road and begin to live my life as though I believed what I say that I believe. Now, to do that, we've styled these Psalms of Ascent, these Psalms that begin with Psalm 120, as sort of a guidebook. They tell me that there are other people who've been down the road, who've run into the same kinds of problems and have lived their way through them. They're sort of like spiritual energy bars that say, you've been knocked down, get up and go again. Don't be discouraged. God is who He says He is. Keep on the road. You'll see at the end that it was all really worthwhile. Now, if we're traveling with Christ, as we saw last week, we will be committed to doing the work that Christ does, seeing the world the way Christ sees it, having in ourselves the mind of Christ. And we saw that the work of Christ was to destroy the works of the devil. And He destroys the works of the devil, of course, by taking the devil on his own ground, which is the ground of the lie, because Jesus says he is a liar and the father of lies. The truth is not in him. And He confronts it with the truth of God, those lies of Satan. So we, in our turn, are to reject, embrace, and resist. We're to reject the lies of the world and to embrace the truth of the Word and resist the temptation to merge the two, because there is a great temptation to do that. We saw that one of the great lies can be illustrated, the lies of the world, with secular humanism. Secular humanism basically says you can have all good things now without God. But if you take that lie and blend it with some of the truth of God, what you end up with is Christian humanism, which says you can have all good things now with God. You can have all your relationships restored. You can claim all of the great bounty that God has got stored up for you in heaven. If you don't like the kind of car you're driving, it's because you haven't accepted the gift of the new Mercedes that God has got for you. If you don't yet have your home on River Oaks Boulevard, it's because you don't have enough faith. This is what's called prosperity theology. And what it does is created in the minds of those who have bought this story what you might call the prosperity God. But the prosperity God is different from the God of the Bible. This is what Fenelon says. The God of the Bible wants to build a relationship with you that is based on faith and trust and not glamorous miracles. Isn't that good? The God of the Bible wants to build in you a relationship based on faith and trust and not glamorous miracles. And in that same vein, Oswald Chambers asks this: have we come to the place where God can withdraw his blessings and it does not affect our trust in him? That's a toughie, isn't it? There are times when I can answer that question, yes, and then there are other times. Have you come to the place where God can withdraw his blessings and it doesn't affect your trust in him? Well, then I've been wrestling with this question through the course of the week. Is my faith built on blessing or on relationship? Is my faith independent of whether I believe I'm being blessed at the moment by God? Or if God withdraws his blessing, does my faith go with it? Is my faith based on blessing or on relationship? On the God of prosperity or on the God of the Bible? Now, when we come to that place, we are ready for Psalm 121. And if you have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 121 as we read these familiar words together. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? I wonder if anybody in California has been asking that question this past week as the California hills have burned to a cinder. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not burn you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Now we remember that these psalms, these so-called songs of ascent, were literally songs that were sung by the pilgrims as three times a year they went up to Jerusalem to meet with and renew the covenant with God. Now, it was literally an ascent because the area to which they were going, the Temple Mount, was the highest point in all of that area of the ancient Israel and Judah. So they were physically going up, but they were also philosophically and spiritually going up, ascending the heights in order to reach God. And as they go, they see some strange sights and experience some strange things. And for us, we can say, as we read this psalm together, that if we're on the road with Jesus, the first thing we're going to notice is that we can't get far without help. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? I had some friends in business a few years ago who, anytime anything went wrong, their first reaction was, who can we call? there's bound to be somebody who knows more about this than we do. There's bound to be somebody who has more ability in this area than we've got. There's bound to be somebody who's got the answer to this problem. Who can we call? As I've read this week, I was reminded that one of the things that we get sold early in life is the lie of self-reliance. You've got to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You've got to stand on your own two feet. You can't count on anybody but yourself. The bookshelves and the bookstores are filled with all kinds of self-help books. 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. You want to be effective? Well, don't settle for that. Be highly effective. And all you have to do is buy this book for $24.95 and study it. And then take those 7 things and put it on the refrigerator and do those things, and it will change your life. How would you like to go from good to great? Would you like to be, you're not satisfied with just being good, are you, Randy? No. I don't want you just to be good. I want you to be great. As a matter of fact, I've written a book about it. And for only $24.95, you can have a book that will absolutely transform your old wishy-washy good self into really a great self. And there's no telling how much money you'll make as a result. Don't bother to thank me. Just send 10% of the gross to the place that I designate. This is endless. And some of this stuff is good. There's nothing wrong with striving. But we have to be very careful, because if we're not careful, we will slip over into self-reliance and believing that we ourselves can accomplish what only God can do. I can't get very far on the road until I realize I need help outside myself. If you were in the 8:15 service, you heard the book that is making the rounds today, Soul Survivor, referred to the story of the 4 Navy SEALs who dropped into Afghanistan surrounded by the Taliban. The first thing they realized was they were in over their heads, brother. If you're a Navy SEAL, you can forget about an individual effort being the thing that they're going to focus on. They're going to focus on teamwork. It's you and your buddy. It's you and the team. It's you and the group. There's a whole support system here, and you need to learn to use it and to count on it. And everybody counts on everybody else on the team. Mike Murphy, the lieutenant who was the leader of that team, was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor by the president this week. He was a team player all the way. He sacrificed his life so that some of the team might survive, and one finally did. When we get on the road, we don't go very far before we discover that we are needy creatures and that we need help. And the only real question is, where is the help going to come from? The second thing we see as we get on the road is that we can't go very far without discovering that there are no smooth roads in life. You see what he says, speaking of God, the psalmist says, "He will not let your foot slip." Another translation says, he won't let you stumble. Now, why did he say that? Well, because the life road that we travel as we follow Christ is a rough road. It's not a smooth road. I hope you haven't bought the idea that once you commit your life to Christ, everything is going to be okay. That if things are not okay, it's because you're not praying enough, or you don't have enough faith, or because you haven't put enough money in the plate. If anything, you commit your life seriously to Christ, you rise on Satan's radar screen. Before, he didn't have to worry about you because all you were doing was sitting and soaking and souring in the pew. But now you're actually going to begin to live this life. You become a threat to him and therefore a target. We don't go very far before we discover that there are no smooth roads. He won't let your foot slip, the psalmist says. That means that my footing is uncertain. As I go through this life of ascending to God, following Christ, I'm going to discover potholes of disappointment in the road. Things that I had counted on, I get disappointed with. I didn't know that was going to be there. I also discover that in this road there's going to be the rock of miscalculation. I thought I had all this worked out. I had 7 steps of a plan. I knew exactly how all this was going to go. And I took the first 4 steps and then fell on my face. I stumbled over the rock of miscalculation, having attempted to avoid the pothole of disappointment. And then what about the slippery slope of the unexpected? Just stuff that happens in life that wasn't supposed to happen. Why is it that just sort of comes up all the time? Well, it seems like there's more uncertainty than there is certainty, that there are more rough places than there are smooth places. And if I'm following Jesus, that's not going to change. As a matter of fact, it's highly likely to get worse. As I set out on this journey to follow the Christ on the upward way to God, I'm going to find that I need help. That's the first thing that I see from this psalm. The second thing I'm going to see is that there are not any smooth roads in life. I've got unsteady legs going over rough ground with wobbly knees. And then I see the third thing. I can expect to be hammered night and day. You see what he says? He's your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The sun, of course, is a picture of what a traveler going up to Jerusalem would encounter. The sun can be broiling hot. The heat of the day, the heat of the daily grind, those things that sap your energy, that make you discouraged. What about, what about the heat of having your boss come into your office where you've worked for 15 years and done a good job and gotten commendations and promotions and even salary increases and says, "We're going to eliminate your department. Sorry, going to give you 90 days and a good recommendation and some outsourcing counseling, but your job is just over with here." And you feel like you've hit an air pocket in an airplane. I mean, your stomach just drops to the top of your shoes. That hammering that takes place in the heat of the day. What about an accident? Who is ever prepared for an accident? I was minding my own business, sound asleep, in a hotel in Dallas a few months ago. It was 2:00 in the morning, and the telephone rang. I had an early appointment the next morning, and the last thing I wanted to do was have my telephone. I knew it had to be a wrong number. I just talked to Marcia before I went to bed, and nobody else knew I was up, but the phone rang, and I picked up the phone. I said, "Hello?" And the desk clerk said, "Mr. Mata said, I think you'd better come down and look at your car." I said, "Why would I want to look at my car at 2:00 in the morning?" And he said, "Well, some guy checked in late and he was pulling a horse trailer. And as he passed by your car, he hooked the side of your car with the horse trailer. And a horse trailer is pretty heavy and he's got a big pickup. And, well, Mr. Mata said he dragged it for quite a little way." So I get up and I get dressed and I go down and my car is just mangled. I mean, what did I do wrong? I picked the wrong motel. See, if I hadn't checked in there. No, it's sheer accident. It's just one of those things where life hammers you night and day. What about health? You know, not only professionally in our work or just at, what about health? Has anybody ever gotten surprised by a health event? The Deskins are here this morning because Scotty has spent the week in the hospital here in Houston. And we had wonderful care, and they ran all kinds of tests to discover why he's having certain kinds of pain. And they eliminated a lot of bad things, which we're grateful for. There's still some mystery associated with this, but that was just totally unexpected. That just came out of the blue. That's one of those ways that life hammers you by night and by day. What about the moon? What does the moon suggest to you? Apart from the moon being blue and made of green cheese, you know, the moon historically has always been associated with lunacy. That's where we get the word, you know, luna, lunacy. And for the ancients, to talk about the moon was to be struck nutty, to gaze at the moon, and if you don't turn into a werewolf, it just makes you crazy. Well, in addition to the heat of the day, the stuff that just comes along out of the blue unexpectedly and hammers you to your knees, what about just the nuttiness of life? You know, Rosanna Dana says it's always something. You know, you think you've got it figured out, and something else comes along. The reference to the moon makes me think of the emotional roller coaster that we get on in life, where sometimes we're up and sometimes we're down, but we get disoriented as a consequence of all the stuff that life throws at us. Oswald Chambers says, sin has made life wild. I could say amen to that, because it certainly is. We get hammered night and day by sun and by moon. We discover we need help, and there are no smooth roads. Now, the psalmist says, as he looks at all of this, where does my help come from? I know I need help. I know I'm getting hammered. I know life is crazy. I know my legs are unsteady. I know the road is rough, but where does the help come from? Now, surprisingly, the psalm doesn't give you the answer. Instead of an answer, it gives you a question to answer. And the psalmist says the answer of where you look for your help depends on what you see. Depends on what you see. The psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Well, what do you see when you lift your eyes to the hills? Let's walk just a few steps with this pilgrim in ancient Israel, and as he is ascending toward Mount Zion, he sees hills all around him. Now, he's going to lift up his eyes. He's going to see something. Now, what is it that he would see? Well, he would see trees. Now, there's nothing wrong with trees. But in this case, the hills on the way to Jerusalem were populated by trees that had been planted. And in those planted trees had arisen shrines. Those shrines were to the god Baal and his consort Asherah. The Asherah poles were also raised there. So when he looked at the hills, he saw shrines to Baal and to Asherah. Now, guess what kind of god Baal was? He was a prosperity god. He was the god of prosperity because he was seen as the sun god. He was married to his consort, the moon goddess Asherah. And if you worshiped him, prayed to him, brought the right kinds of resources to sacrifice to him, including in some cases your own living children, then what would happen? He would bless you with all good things now. He would give you prosperity with your children. You need children, sons to work your fields. We'll see to it that your wife has sons. You need rain on your crops. He's also the rain god. We'll see to it that it rains on your field and not on the turkey next door who didn't bring an offering. This is the prophet of Baal that they see. It is the hill of Baal, the protection god the prosperity God. This has been going on for a long time, friends. This is not a new phenomena. First Kings has a word about this in 17, verse 41. I'll just read it quickly. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. See, that is Christian humanism. While we are worshiping the Lord, they're serving their idols. Oh, sure, it's possible to merge the two. You remember the familiar story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. If you've lived long enough, you were here when we studied Elijah way back in the Dark Ages. You remember the great encounter on Mount Carmel when Elijah comes out of hiding and he confronts wicked King Ahab and he says, look, you've been killing the prophets of Yahweh, Jehovah. Why don't you just get all of your Baal prophets, I believe you got 450 of them, and bring the 400 Asherah prophets, so the odds are 850-1 against, and get them up here on Mount Carmel, and we're going to find out just who the real God is. And Ahab, never a guy to miss a sure thing, likes the odds, and so he assembles them all. But before the great encounter in which God ultimately answers by fire, Elijah does what he really came to do, which is to speak to the people. And this is what he says to the people. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. He says, look, do you really think Baal is God? The God of prosperity, is he really your God? Then wear yourself out. Go ahead, follow him. Worship him. Fall down before him. You're worshiping an idol, a God who doesn't exist, but if that's your choice, choose it. These, of course, words will remind you of the familiar words from Joshua in the same vein, the 24th chapter, as he is summing up everything he's been trying to teach those who have been following him all of these years. Joshua 24:14, fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers beyond the river, those were Abraham's gods when he was a pagan, or the gods of the Amorites, that's Baal, the prosperity god, in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So Psalm 121 puts it before us. Which God do you want to serve? Is it the Baal God, the God of prosperity? Is it the God of the Bible? Well, I lift up my eyes. I've got a first look, and then I've got a second look. The first look, I just see the prosperity God. I see the temples. I see the evidence of Baal. I see them up on the hills. I see everybody going up there, by the way. Everybody thought that it was Baal that you should follow. But then I take a second look at the God of the Bible, because if my faith is built on blessing, I'll choose that God of prosperity. But if my faith is built on relationship, I'll choose the God of the Bible. And I suggest to you that this psalm tells me to choose the God of the Bible for three reasons. He's my maker, he's my watcher, he's my keeper. You see, he says at the beginning, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. See, my help doesn't come from that hill. It doesn't come from that mountain, as beautiful and magnificent as that mountain is. My help comes from the one who created that mountain. See, I've taken a second look and I've looked beyond and I've seen that it is God behind his creation. That's where my help comes from. Romans 1:25. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 speaks to this very point. They, people, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Paul says that the danger is that we worship the gift and not the giver. What is the gift? Well, the gift is health. Of course health comes from God, but we don't worship that. Wealth, of course prosperity comes ultimately from God, but we don't worship the wealth. What about vigor and vitality and capacity? Well, all of those are gifts, but we don't worship those gifts. We worship God himself, the one who created all of that. Chambers again says this, "Have we so left the old life behind that we no longer want God's blessings, but only God himself?" The great maker, the one who not only creates me, but recreates me. Peter's great prayer in Acts 3:19, "Repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out," here it is, "and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, who has been appointed for you." You know, I choose to worship the God of the Bible and not the God of prosperity, because he's my creator and he also recreates. He refreshes me. He renews me. He revives me. But he's also my personal watcher. In the Hebrew, three times in this psalm, God is referred to by his personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And eight times his guardian. See, he's not only God, he's personal to me. And he's not only watching over me, he is guarding me. It's a military term. He is omniscient. He sees my need. Nothing ever surprises him. He is always faithful. See, night and day, whether it be sun or moon, at all times, both now and forevermore, in all places, he's my maker, he's my watcher, and finally, he's my keeper. Verse 7, "The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life." Now you say, hold it, wait a minute here. I have been in some situations where I was not kept from all harm. I've been in some situations where I got hurt badly. How can you say that this God, who is your maker and your watcher, is also infallibly your keeper? The picture that is painted here is a series of words that you would choose if you wanted to describe a ship going through a storm where the waves were pounding and the currents and the winds were knocking it down and the water was about to overwhelm the boat, but the water never gets inside. The tumult and the storm and the destruction is always outside the believer. God never lets the destructive power of evil inside of you, because your heart is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, and greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. There's nothing Satan and the world can throw at you that can get inside of you and destroy your relationship with Christ or God's purpose for your life. Nothing. He guards you and he watches you. He's your keeper, your watcher, and your maker. Well, speaking of watch, it's time to quit. So I'm just going to ask you this. So what? So what? Is my faith built on blessing or relationship? If it's built on relationship and not blessing, then I will never trade the truth for hope. I will never trade the truth for hope. See, the God of prosperity holds out hope if you'll just compromise the truth. If you'll just believe this and this and this, I know you don't really believe it, but if you did forfeit the truth and I'll give you hope. Never trade the truth for hope. And if my faith is built on relationship and I've chosen the God of the Bible over the God of prosperity, I'll remember that the God of the Bible is using the rough places in the road and the painful hammering of night and day to strengthen that relationship that's built on trust and faith. And I'll be ready to get up and go again. Let's thank Him. Father, there's nobody in this room who hasn't had experience with the rough places in the road, who hasn't been disappointed, who hasn't been surprised, who hasn't been let down, who hasn't been hammered day and night. But there's also no one in this room who is beyond the reach of Your grace and Your mercy poured out in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to believe that the God of prosperity is a false God. He's a Baal God that's been around for thousands of years. But the God of the Bible is the true God, and that He's with us to watch over us and to keep us and to guard us wherever we go and whatever we do. We're going to rest on the promise of the truth of that conviction in Jesus' precious name. Amen.